If you have your Bible, if you'll open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to talk about relationships a little bit today. What kind of relationships do we have in life? Just shout a couple of them out. What are they? Marriage, that's obvious. One, work? Work relationships? What are the kind of friendships? Families? Church relationship, relationship with God, work relationships. Okay, so we got a lot of relationships in life. Now, of all these relationships, which one of those kind of relationships are completely immune from any kind of conflict whatsoever? Yeah, none of them. Exactly. That's right. There is no such thing as a conflict-free relationship. As humans, we are all prone to conflict. That's just the nature of the thing. It has to do with a little thing called sin, which got introduced into our world somewhere into the mists of history. And we're people who are prone, because of our humanity, we're prone to facing conflict and dealing with conflict on a regular basis. And when a relationship that's in crisis, and that's a relationship of any kind. You know, we've mentioned a few of them. There's marriage, and there's family, and there's friend, there's coworker, there's spiritual relationships. When that relationship is in crisis, we have to be proactive. We have to take steps to help correct that relationship, because a relationship in crisis will never just correct itself. It'll never just get better on its own. In our study in 2 Corinthians, we've noticed several times how this letter was written with the purpose of Paul trying to restore, trying to correct a problem that had developed in the relationship between himself and the church that he planted there in Corinth. And Paul was in the midst of dealing with relational crisis. That's what this whole thing is about. That's what he's doing all along. And, you know, he's faced some really tough issues with the Corinthian church. He's been falsely accused. He's been inspected unfairly. He's been accused of being too harsh on the Christians there in Corinth. And they'd come to a place where, instead of being just good friends and workers together in the kingdom of God, they'd come to a place where things were rather adversarial between them. It was kind of a standoff between Paul and the church in Corinth. And here in the seventh chapter of this letter, we're going to find Paul becoming a lot more personal in what it is he's talking about and less theological in his writing. And in this section, we're going to get an important glimpse into Paul and his heart and his motive in how he's dealing with the church in Corinth. And we're witnessing this wonderful example about how Paul went about the process of seeing this relationship healed, of seeing this relationship with the church that he planted healed and corrected. So Paul's purpose in this chapter is basically along the lines of working to restore his relationship with Corinth and to change the situation from being this adversarial standoff to one of renewed friendship. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And the principles that we glean from this will pretty much apply to any relationship that we have. We can look at how Paul approached this and how he dealt with this situation, and we can learn from it. We can take these principles and apply them to our own relationships, and that's going to apply to husbands and wives and parents and children and friends and work companions, employees, employers, any kind of relationship, church relationships. These principles we glean from Paul's approach to the church in Corinth are invaluable for us to take to heart in learning how to navigate through tough relationships in our own life. What Paul's going to do, and I'm going to be paraphrasing it, but what Paul will be doing in making some statements is he's going to be making several statements that are key to restoring and healing relationships. And this morning we're going to learn from those, and we're going to examine the statements that he made and be prepared to allow the Lord to work in our hearts so that we can heal each other when and if the time comes. Okay, you with me so far? You get where we're going? Okay, very good. Chapter 7, we're going to start here in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now remember, anytime we ever see the word therefore, we have to stop and try to remember what it's there for. And what it means is what he's saying here is, in essence, he's saying we need to in light of everything that I just said, in light of these promises that I just talked about, we need to pursue this righteousness. Okay, what promises? You know, in light of the fact that we have these promises, what promises is he talking about? Well, he just talked about it, and we talked about it last week in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. God promising that he's received us, God promising that he is our father and we are his children. In other words, we have this family relationship with God. So we see right off the bat, the context is going to be relational in its nature. And so in light of these great promises of a family relationship with God, he says, let's cleanse ourselves. Let's work in harmony with God's Spirit within us to make a clean break from those things that are not in harmony with his Spirit, that end up being destructive to us and that aren't in harmony with the character of God. Now, what I really want to notice here, what I want to pay attention to here is how Paul frames this statement. And he uses, I'm a little nervous. I'm sure he or she is okay. So it's okay. I relate. I really do. I'd like to stand up here and cry myself. I want to notice how Paul frames this statement. He says, let's cleanse ourselves. And you notice he uses a reflexive pronoun. In other words, he's saying, let us purify ourselves. He doesn't say you ought to purify yourself. But by using this inclusive language, he puts himself right alongside all of those in need of purifying. And we learn something here that Paul's first statement in attempting to heal this relationship with the church in Corinth, it comes from a position of honest humility. And by wording this the way that he does, he says, in effect, I want you to know I'm not perfect. When it comes to starting off, this is his first statement. This is the first thing he's trying to get across. I'm not perfect. And when we're in a relationship that's suffering from conflict, listen, oftentimes this is the case. When we're in a relationship that's suffering from conflict, we have a tendency sometimes to assume a position of superiority, trying to deal with it. We have a position that can see the problems in the other person very, very clearly, but somehow manages to miss all of the character flaws that we ourselves are struggling with. You know how that is, don't you? I mean, surely we know what I'm talking about here. You know how that goes. There are my sins and there are your sins. My sins are just little whoopsies, little accidents, nothing really. But your sins are a blight on Christianity as we know it and must be dealt with. My sins, you know, my sins are kind of cute, really. No big deal, really. But your sins threaten the very values of all that is good in humanity, must be dealt with immediately. You know that's how that goes. There are my sins and there are your sins. And we've got to be careful when we're dealing in relationships, especially relationships that are in conflict. When we're facing those kind of things, we need to start from the premise that, hey, I am not perfect. I don't have this together. I've got plenty of flaws in the process here. I got plenty of flaws in the mix here. And I'm willing to vocalize that and express that and recognize my own need to change along the way. That's an important place to begin from. And I love that Paul begins by using that kind of inclusive language. Because if we refuse to acknowledge our own frailty and our own imperfection, we're going to end up undermining any relationship that we have. We're going to end up blinding ourselves in the process because we won't see very clearly. We'll see plenty of flaws in other people, but we won't see what really needs to take place in our own heart. So a person could say, well, Rob, does that mean that, you know, I can never acknowledge that someone's done something wrong against me? No, I'm not saying that. You know, I'm not, to admit our own imperfection doesn't mean that everybody can just now line up to abuse us because, well, we're not perfect and we deserve it. But it means that in relationships, we won't assume that there's only one side of the issue. There's only one side that needs to be changed in resolving the conflict. We can acknowledge that harm has been done. If there is inappropriate behavior or bad behavior, we can acknowledge that it was there, that harm has been done, but to be open to discovering our part in how that harm occurred. And also be open to consider how we may need to change in finding a resolution to it. Does that make sense, what I'm saying there? We're never going to grow in relationship if all we do is insist that change take place from the other side, from the other person involved. We need to recognize our own need to repent and improve and change from destructive habits, purify ourselves, as Paul said, to being in harmony with God's character. Okay, Paul goes on here, verse 2. He says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. Have you ever been in a situation where you really, truly desired to see a relationship healed, to be in good relationship with someone, but yet all of our best efforts end up causing the person to just close their heart to us anyway? Have you ever been in a situation like that? It's tough. And I believe that's what Paul is desiring to keep from happening with the Christians in Corinth. And what he does is he goes to the core reason people usually close off from each other, and he expresses something that's very important to remember in desiring to heal our relationships with each other. And he says, in essence, I will not exploit you. He's trying to make it clear to them. Paul's assuring the church that he won't take advantage of them if they decide to trust him. That's an important aspect in seeing our relationships healed with each other. And I love this statement because when I read this, I don't see Paul's primary concern being the winning of an argument, but rather the winning of a friend. Obviously, he's not there to try to prove himself right. He's trying to resolve something so that there's a renewed friendship between he and the church there. When we make room for someone, and you know, that's just the way it is. When we make room for someone in our heart, it's just a tricky situation for ourselves. We put ourselves in a very vulnerable situation when we make room for someone. It's just the way we're wired. We're not going to make ourselves vulnerable if we fear that someone is going to use that vulnerability against us or take advantage of our vulnerabilities. And even if it's only on a subconscious level, we're plagued with questions before we ever let someone have access to our heart or our trust. We always ask ourselves, if I share my fears with you, will you use those against me? Will you manipulate me by that? If I admit to you I was wrong, will you ever believe me again? Those are the things that go through our thought processes, whether we articulate them that clearly or not. Those are the things that are driving us as to whether or not we're going to open up to one another. And we have to be so careful in our responses to each other, how we treat each other, that we never betray this trust that we place in one another. And I'll tell you what happens. We so often forget that the priority in relational conflict is the restoration of the friendship. And we get deluded into thinking that the priority is proving that I'm right and you're wrong in this. And we think that that's the important thing. And if winning an argument, if proving ourselves right becomes our motive, slips into the place of priority, then we'll use whatever is at hand as a weapon to beat the other person into submission. Even if that means digging into the vulnerabilities of the other person and waving them in their face and using it as a contrast between themselves and ourselves. Well, this is what you always do and I never do that. We end up forgetting that the important thing is the restoration of a friendship, the restoration of community, the restoration of fellowship, not the proving of myself right and yourself wrong. In healing relationships, we need to make a personal commitment and demonstrate that commitment in our actions, that we will not take advantage of another person's weakness when we're aware of that weakness, that we will not exploit another human being just to advance ourselves. Remember, love, as it's expressed in the Bible, love is always self-sacrificial. It always lays down its life for another. That's just the way love is. And when we exploit one another, if we take advantage of the weakness of another man, we're walking away from what love does in laying down itself for another. And if we walk away from love, well, there's one who's called love. If we walk away from love, we're walking away from God. It's that important. All right, verse 3, Paul says, I don't say this to condemn, for I've said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. And here Paul is making a statement that in effect is saying very loudly and very clearly and very simply, I love you. Sometimes we forget about that aspect of things. Sometimes it's so simple that we blow right on by it. Paul's saying, I love you so much, I'm willing to face whatever life may bring our way. I'll be by your side. Live or die, I'm going to stick it out with you. And here we get to Paul's motive in all of this dialogue. You know, why is he confronting the church in Corinth? Why is he, you know, dealing with this on this relational issue when there's been problems there? Is it because he's just sick of their attitudes and their actions? Is it because he thinks that he deserves better than that and they should treat him better? I don't believe so. I believe it's because he loves them, and the attitudes that have developed are destroying their relationship and hindering their relationship with God. I believe that's what's at the heart of this. And I'll tell you, what we see in this, what Paul is expressing here, is something we've got to remember when it comes to healing our relationship, and that is love must be a settled issue in resolving any conflict. Love, our love for one another, should never become a bargaining chip that we use to resolve a conflict. Unconditional love should be a settled fact in our hearts before we ever try to get down to the nitty-gritty of seeing relationships fixed and healed. And of course, you can sit here and say, but Rob, I don't feel any love for that person. I just don't feel it at all. And that may be, but that actually has nothing to do with biblical love. Biblical love is all about commitment, is all about self-sacrifice. And as we approach a crisis in any situation in our relationship, it needs to be settled in our hearts and clearly made known that the decision to love has already been made. That's a settled fact. That's not in doubt. And as I'm considering the larger flow of biblical revelation, you know, as you sit back sometimes and in your studies, if you're looking at, you know, sometimes we can get so in depth and focused on details. But when we step back once in a while and we look at the larger flow, there's one message that keeps coming back over and over and over again. And that is that love is a powerful force. Love is the motivating force behind all of God's interaction with mankind. Love is the whole reason he determined to rescue us. Love is the reason he hangs on to us and clings to us even when we screw up as badly as we do. Love, in the end, is the thing that's going to win. Any other thing is peripheral to love. Love is that powerful, and love as a motivating force is one of the greatest dynamics known to man. Jesus even described it that way. He said, no greater love has any man than he lays down his life for a friend. I mean, love as a motivating force, we'll live and die for love. And that's what Paul is in essence saying. We'll never give up. We'll push through anything for love. Any plan we have to restore a relationship has to be empowered by the awesome potential of love, that predetermined, settled fact. I will love you. I will love you. Regardless of what we're going through here, that's a predetermined thing. All right, moving on. Verse 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And if you don't mind, I don't often do this, but I'm going to jumble these around a little bit because verse 14 goes so well with what he says here in verse 4. Jump down to verse 14. He says, for if in anything I have boasted to him, he's talking about Titus, about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Do you remember being back in school, in maybe grade school, high school, and the teacher would take your paper or your work and use it as an example for the rest of the class to show them how something was supposed to be done? Yeah, me neither. But I'm sure that if something like that would have happened to me, I would have been really, you know, thrilled. That would have been a wonderful experience. That's sort of what Paul is doing here in these verses. Paul is in essence saying to them, I am proud of you. I'm proud of you. Think of how the Corinthian church must have felt when they heard Paul had been boasting about them to other people, to other ministers in the area. Now, there's no doubt that the Corinthian church had done things and adopted practices that had to be embarrassing to Paul. I mean, we just got finished dealing with all of 1 Corinthians and all the different things that he has to bring up there and the strange things and sexual sins and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, a lot of those things, they were behaving quite badly at times. And you know, somebody could have looked at that church in Corinth and then looked at Paul and said, so that's, you know, that's the church you planted, huh, Paul? I'm sure that was embarrassing to him on some level, but while they may have done things that were embarrassing, they were never an embarrassment to him. Paul wasn't holding the failures of the church in Corinth over their heads and just rubbing their noses in those past mistakes. I love the way he's wording this in here. When you pile up all the things that he talked about in 1 Corinthians and some of the things even in 2 Corinthians that we've looked at that we see have been developing in the church in Corinth, and yet he uses this language that he does to talk about how he says it very plainly, I'm not ashamed of you. He knew that shame undermines any hope of intimacy within a relationship. That is, you're never going to be intimate with someone who you feel is ashamed of you. That's just an impossible thing to do. He may have felt disappointed, and we may feel disappointed and even embarrassed at times of some of the behavior of someone we're in relationship with, but we must never let that be translated into being ashamed of them as a person. Remember, Paul talked about this earlier, a couple messages ago, how he said he views people through Christ. In other words, he doesn't view people after the flesh, and we take that to mean that he viewed people, he evaluated people based on the potential of Christ in them. And that's part of this. We've got to remember those things when dealing with each other. We don't want to hold past mistakes over people's heads or rub their noses in the failures that they've experienced. A relationship's never going to be healed if we carry over the past mistakes into the future. That's the kind of stuff that ultimately will create self-fulfilling prophecies even within the relationship. We say to someone, oh, you can never make a good financial decision. Remember how you got fooled by that email scam and you lost so much money? You're just an idiot when it comes to that. I'm embarrassed to be seen with you. And so the person goes away from that feeling like, oh, yeah, I always screw that kind of thing up and I can never do right. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy in their life. The person will take that assessment and become hesitant and fearful and mess up more financially or whatever way because that's been the assessment that's been imposed on them. This is so true. When it comes to relationships dealing with our spouses, and when it comes to parents dealing with children, it's so true. Our opinions of those we love and those who listen to us will virtually become a part of what molds and shapes them. We've got to be very careful how we treat past failures and mistakes. And it's so true for leadership in the church that we be so careful not to hold past mistakes over those that we love. And it's important for us who are part of a church community in how we relate to each other. That if someone falters, maybe someone who's a part of our church community falters and fails or falls back into some sort of destructive behavior, drops out of the community, but then they come back later on. They come to their senses and they come back within the community. How do we treat them as a fellowship? Are they an embarrassment to us? It should be a resounding no to that. No, they're not an embarrassment to us. We should be proud of them. Proud of them. They messed up. No, proud of them that they're here now. That they've made the choice, that they know where they belong, that they know who they belong to, not us, but to God the Father, that we affirm them in good choices and never hold past mistakes over one another. Think if God did that to us. I mean, where would any of us be if God, every time we went to him in prayer, Lord, I really need your help. I really need you to help me in this or that situation. And God says, well, you know, I would, but there's this little thing you did. If God treated us that way, in that kind of a petty kind of means of evaluating us, oh, none of us, it says, if our sins were counted against us, who could stand? None of us could. We've got to be so careful to emulate that same kind of love in not holding that sort of thing over someone else's head. We need to be making sure that it's known that past mistakes will not taint the pride we take in those we love, now or in the future. All right, jump back out to verse 5. We'll keep going here. For indeed, he says, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflict, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And again, I want to link up verse 13 with this, so jump down to verse 13. He says, therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort, And now we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. All right, Paul was, you know, remember, Paul was supposed to go to Corinth and then go to Macedonia, made a quick stop in Corinth and went on up to Macedonia. And while he was there, he was facing some sort of unknown difficulties. He doesn't explain what it was. We assume it was persecution from the Jewish leadership, which was something that plagued him all the time. And he tells him there that Titus is coming, helped him. That's what God used to deliver him, to refresh his spirit. But it wasn't just that, but it was how Titus brought the comfort from the church of Corinth to him, how they were concerned for him. And the fact that they were concerned for him really helped him, really encouraged him, really completed him. And so what he is expressing there in these verses is essentially, he's stating, you are valuable to me. And this is an important thing to express in the healing of a relationship. First, he's telling them that he's proud of them. You know, he's rejoicing in who they are. But then he says he values them. He acknowledges that they helped to complete him. That's an important aspect of that. That's what it is to value someone. If I value my wife, I celebrate what she makes me and how much I need her, how much she completes so much of my life experiences. When I was over in Ireland and Scotland, I just really enjoyed myself, and I was seeing so many amazing sights. We'd see something that was like awe-inspiring or just captivating, but it was interesting because there was a strange kind of, I don't know, a curious ache inside of me. And as I thought about that, what was going on there, I realized that part of it was that I was on this trip without my wife. You know, it was fun to be with the guys, but there was an aspect of that where it felt incomplete to experience some of what I experienced, because she completes me. That's the concept behind valuing her. She's valuable to me. To value someone is to recognize what they are contributes to who I am. And that's very important in relationships, and any of the relationships that we have, especially when relationships are facing conflict. The tendency is to nag or to gripe or to complain about the other individual and accentuate all of the negative issues and lose sight of the ways in which that person has actually been a blessing in our lives. When Paul was in great difficulty, the Corinthians' love for him, regardless of all the other junk that was associated with their church, their love for him contributed to the joy that developed in his soul. And he acknowledges that, and he affirms how valuable that they are to him. The Corinthians hadn't been perfect. They'd done a lot of stupid things, but they had also been a blessing to him. And it was important for Paul to acknowledge this, that they'd been a blessing to him. In our relationships that face conflict, part of the healing process takes place when we start looking and remembering the ways in which the other individual has been a blessing to us, is a person who actually completes us on so many levels, and accentuate those positive contributions. The tendency in any kind of conflict, and this happens probably in marriage more than any other place, is to start focusing on all the things that bother us and accentuating all those negative things and forgetting in the process how important that individual is to us, how much they've brought a completion to us, how much they provide to us. To accentuate that, I firmly believe that if we acknowledge the positive things, the more we acknowledge the positive things, the more positive things there will be to acknowledge in the process of that relationship. All right, finishing up this morning, look at verse 8. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Well, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." All right, the issue at stake in this whole matter is kind of summed up there in verse 12. Someone had wronged someone else. People will try to tie this to 1 Corinthians and the man who was caught in sin, in that sexual sin. I'm not so sure, but whatever it was, Paul intervened on some level. And the church there seemed to have bristled at his intervention. And what was happening was that people who loved Paul were acting as though they didn't love Paul in rejecting his leadership there. So Paul forced this to a crisis point in order to deal with it. And he says, it made you sorry. I forced this and it produced this sorrow in you. Not an ungodly sorrow, not something that had no hope in it. The kind of sorrow that produces hope, the kind of sorrow that actually was quite beneficial in the long run. And this sort of gives the counterbalance to all that's been said so far, because I realize someone could look at all of these things and you know, these statements that I've made so far, you know, I'm not perfect, I won't exploit you, I love you, I'm proud of you, I value you, and they could say, boy, that's kind of a wussified way to approach relationships. But here we see that it's not, because these statements here are not statements that mean we just look the other way if there are problems or if there is destructive behavior being indulged in, or that we ignore wrong attitudes or bad behavior within a relationship. But all these statements that were made are attitudes that need to precede this part. And this part is what Paul is expressing here. He's saying, I expect you to be accountable for your actions within this relationship. There is an expectation of accountability there for the way we behave. And notice Paul doesn't apologize for bringing sorrow to the Corinthians, because this sorrow was their only hope for change. It was this confrontation which was going to bring about a healing there. The stand that Paul took, obviously in the letter that, well, we believe that it was a letter that's lost to us in history, another letter, it created sadness in them. It grieved them. But he tells them that grief was just temporary. That was a quick thing, because it startled you. It shocked you. But Paul knew that our relationships with each other, as well as with God, can't flourish without accountability. If there is no accountability there, the relationship is not going to flourish. Without creating some kind of boundaries, we're not going to have a real and godly relationship. Inappropriate and selfish behavior actually flourishes when we ignore it. Ignoring it becomes a way of enabling it. And that's the whole problem that underlies those who fall into codependency with loved ones who are addicts. They make excuses, or they ignore destructive behavior, and thereby, by making excuses and ignoring it, they enable the person in destructive and in inappropriate behavior. So it's only when bad behavior is confronted and consequences are brought to bear does that behavior ultimately change. Do positive changes ever take place? And sometimes that means that we're going to have to make hard, hard choices when it comes to the relationship. All of those other things said as a precursor to it, all of those other aspects involved, our love for the individual, our value of the individual, our pride in the individual, all of those things still firmly in place, but this accountability requires at times hard choices to be made. I honestly believe one of the most destructive things we can do in a relationship where inappropriate behavior is being indulged in is to make some kind of statement like, oh, I'll do anything for you. I'll do anything you need. That's a terrible thing to say. You realize that. If you love someone, you won't do anything. We won't. Unacceptable behavior will not be ignored. With the right frame of mind, everything that we've said before is a precursor. All of those things. I will love you in the process. I recognize that I'm not perfect, but I will hold you accountable as I would expect you to hold me accountable. Now, there's just some general ideas about how we would go about this kind of a confrontation. One of the things is that we're not privy to how Paul actually addressed this, how he brought this necessarily to a crisis point with the Corinthians. Let me just share some things with you that are not necessarily scripturally based, but they are based more on just experience and some of the things we've learned along the lines in dealing with people and helping people walk through and navigate difficulties with their relationships. One of the things we have to remember is that confrontation, when we use a word like confrontation, sometimes we can paint an inaccurate picture in our mind of what that means. Confrontation, or godly, loving confrontation, is not exploding in anger or making rash ultimatums at one another. Those kind of things just lead to the furthering of the warfare that's already been established. When we require accountability, it's something that we need to do quickly. as quickly as possible. In other words, if destructive behavior is being indulged in by someone that we're in relationship with, we don't need to just sit back and stew about it and begin to formulate all the different reasons why we think that individual is doing what they're doing and suddenly creating a whole new persona for the individual involved. We need to confront it quickly, deal with it quickly, go and talk to the person and communicate with them as quickly as possible. Don't just let those things stew so that we make a mountain out of a potential, or you know what I'm saying, we're making a mountain out of what could have been just a molehill in the process. Okay, secondly, we need to confront only what a person can change. Don't make demands that are outrageous. Don't start making these broad claims of what has to transpire. Take into account the weakness of humanity. Remember in Psalm 103, God says that he remembers our frame and he knows that we're dust. In other words, God doesn't require of us something we're not able to do. He empowers us by his Spirit and causes changes to take place in our lives, but he remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. We need to do that with one another. We confront and deal with only those things that a person has the ability to make a change in by an act of their will, by a choice that they make. Thirdly, we need to give the benefit of the doubt in confrontation. In other words, when we go and we deal with something, we're approaching someone that we're in relationship with, that we love, that we're talking about inappropriate behavior, allow room in our minds, the benefit of the doubt, for another side of the story. There may be more to it than we're aware of. And that's quite possible in even in marriage relationships where you think, oh, I know everything that's going on there. Well, do we really? I mean, I'm not ready to apply for a position within the Trinity. I don't know everything that's going on in everybody's life, and including my wife's life. So give the benefit of the doubt. Make room for the potential that there's another side of the story. Fourthly, we need to be specific. When we're dealing with, where we're having to confront an issue and requiring accountability, be specific about something. Don't make broad, ambiguous complaints that end up assassinating another person's character. Sometimes we have that tendency to do that. We'll recognize a problem here and then we'll extrapolate it way out here saying, and you're always like this and you always do that. And creating something that assassinates the character of the other individual. Deal with the problem at hand. One thing at a time, deal with it and allow room for growth in that. And secondly, or fifthly rather, avoid language that triggers defensiveness. In other words, we don't ever want to go into, as I said, we don't ever want to go into a situation where we're saying, you know, you always or you never, and begin from that premise, wrapping up the person's identity with our assessment right off the bat. We don't want to do that kind of stuff. What we want to do in dealing with something like that is express how these things are affecting us. In other words, this is how this is affecting me. Explain how this is troubling me and how I'm perceiving this, as opposed to this is what you do. Give them an opportunity in that to recognize and help in the problem solving of it, which leads us to six. When we confront something, when we see an issue that maybe there's bad behavior that we require accountability, we need to make sure that we have a game plan in our own minds that we can help in finding resolution. And here's how I think that this could be dealt with. Here's how it could be done. But even in that, leave plenty of room so that the other individual involved in this can be working with us. Because if we go into a situation where we're confronting something or requiring accountability and we start saying, and here's what you've got to do, blah, 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 blah. Well, I mean, barbed wire is going to go up, trenches are going to be dug, a long war is going to result from that. And that's not the goal. And seventhly, in all of these things, in all aspects of confrontation with the person that we're in relationship with, we must always affirm in every aspect, through our body language, through our expression, through everything, that this person is a friend, that we're doing this because we care. This is not, and never can be, about us being right. If we go into any kind of situation where we're requiring accountability, where we're having to confront something that's inappropriate, it always has to be from the premise that this is a friend that I care about and that we need to have restoration of fellowship. It can never be, I'm right, and you need to recognize that I'm right, and you need to recognize you're wrong and grovel at my feet. So we got to be careful about how we do this thing. So in observing how Paul went about seeking to restore his relationship with the church in Corinth, we too learn how to find healing in our own relationships. And with God's guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see our relationships sustained. We need to remember that we're not perfect in any given situation, that we're not going to take advantage of each other and the weaknesses that we have. We're going to have love for the individual as a settled fact, before we ever deal with the conflict. We need to reinforce the fact that we are proud of the other individual and that they're valuable to us, but that there is accountability along the way, because that's what makes a true relationship work. Does that sound like a good idea? Well, cool. Very good. Well, if you'll stand with me, we'll see if we can coax the band up here and we'll close with a song. Just as we're getting ready to worship here, you know, some of us, you know, this morning we may be examining our own hearts and how we've dealt with relationships and how we've proceeded in trying to deal with things. You know, we're not very relational in this culture. We're not good at it. Everything about our culture that we live in here in the United States in the 21st century works against true community, works against maintaining and keeping relationships. Everything is very, very surfaced and about as unbiblical as you could imagine. And so a lot of times we're going to have to examine our hearts, examine our ways, and ask the Lord to enable us to better relate to those that we're in relationship with. So why don't we this morning just do that, even before we sing this song? Let's just take a moment, and I'll lead this in prayer, but just in your heart, ask the Lord for his help if this is an issue that's been troubling you. But Father, we just come before you right now. And Lord, we just ask for your enabling power. We ask you by the Holy Spirit to enable us to better commune with one another. Father, what we understand thus far is that the gospel is relational from beginning to end. You restored our relationship with you, and for that we're forever grateful. But that relationship then affects every relationship we have here on earth. So enable us by your Spirit to follow these steps, to learn from the Scriptures, the means by which we can care for each other and love each other and be accountable to one another in a way that produces this godly result of a strong and secure relationship with other human beings as we relate to each other through our relationship with you. Just do that in our lives, Father. Heal us and mend us. Forgive us where we've fallen short. Forgive us where we've not dealt with one another in a godly way. Cleanse us. Make us pure. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Your matchless grace, Lord, and Savior.
listen, love each other in the process of the day. And we have Surf and Grill to this afternoon. People have asked when the baptism is going to be taking place. We're looking at around 2-ish. So if you can be out there, if you've been scheduled to be baptized, be out there then. Please remember to bring that little card that you picked up with you, if you can remember it. Also, what should you wear to get baptized? Well, if you have a white robe, that would be great. But if not, just here's the thing. If you're a girl getting baptized, guys, feel free to wear your bathing suits and stuff. But if you're a girl, if you'd please wear, actually, if everybody would just wear a T-shirt, that'll just make it even and that won't sound misogynist. But just everybody wear a T-shirt over that's something you can just take off later on. But while we're doing the baptism, if you could, just for modesty's sake, that'd be cool. But we'll see you down there. Don't forget to look for the banner. We're not exactly sure where we're going to be. It's either going to be the fishing pier or down at the kiddie pool, but just look for the banner. You'll see it out there. God bless you guys.